spot that you can draw something with. So we're going to draw something out, and this will help you future. There's one of the first books that I started studying years ago was the book of Revelation. And so I like it. I'm intrigued with it. Most people are because of prophecy. And so I want you to just take, let's see if this is going to, there we go. Let me get a bigger one. Let's this be a little bit darker for us. On a blank piece of paper. Maybe turn it sideways, horizontally. Draw your line straight across. We're going to make an outline, and we're going to draw this out. Some of you have seen this numerous times. It never hurts to draw it. Once again, we're going to simplify it. And what it's going to do for us is going to give us a visual picture. How many are visual? Remember things that are visual? Good. You'll be the ones that will be writing right now then for sure, right? So draw this out. Even if you have some blank pages in the back of your Bible, this would be a good place to maybe go back and to write it out or to put it in there for now. What we're going to do is we're just going to just loosely create an outline that's visual so that when I talk about certain prophetic events and locations of things in future, you've got a place to put it. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to draw us a hill, and we're going to put our three crosses right there. So that puts us on the left-hand side of that line. That is obviously the first coming of Christ, and so we're going to call that right there the first advent. And that just means it is the first coming of Jesus Christ. He came, obviously, he was born, and he went to the cross. And so all of that just kind of pictured right there for us on our outline. So now we know where that is at. Now, you could come in here beside it, and you could put the empty tomb if you want to get really creative and you want to be artistic. But I think you get the picture there, all right? So that's why I say it's loosely. And so the first advent, obviously, it dealt with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we put that there on our chart. Now, after the crucifixion and the resurrection, we know that Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven. So the ascension, that is in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 right there, Jesus Christ ascends up into the heavens. Now, where is he at right now? He's seated at the right hand of God. Now, the book of Hebrews talks about that. We'll mention it here in just a minute in the book of Hebrews chapter 6, but we've already dealt with in chapter 4 and 5. And that is the talking about Christ seated in the heavenlies, and he is our high priest. Okay, so he was here as a prophet. He right now, he is our priest. In the future, he is going to be king. Now, right through here, we have the church. So in Acts chapter 2, God fills the church with the Holy Spirit. And so after the crucifixion, the resurrection, we go into what we call the church age. The Apostle Paul writes his letters. And in these letters, it gives us instruction for what the church is to believe, our doctrines, our belief systems, traditions, all of that transpires here. How long this is going to last, we don't know. But here's what I want you to do is we're going to take a little line, and we're going to take that line all the way up this way, put an arrow, and we're going to write the word rapture. The rapture is the catching away of the church. And so when I talk about it, as far as what does the Bible lay out for us, this is the graph or the outline in which we're using. In this period, right beside that line, write the word tribulation. Now, you've got several different terms with that. You could call it Daniel's, also Daniel's 70 weeks, or 70th week, shall I say. And that's in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, at the very end of the passage, he calls it Daniel's 70 weeks. The reason we call this Daniel's 70th week is 69 weeks have already transpired. That's Bible prophecy. It's a whole other study in itself. And what we have is the last week, which is a period of 7 years. So the tribulation is going to last 7 years. Now, some of those events that take place, we could take, and we're not going to do that tonight, but we could take our zoom lens, and we could zoom in to this 7 years, and we could break it down with the book of Revelation and break down all the events that begin to transpire to take place that the Bible prophesies about, different horsemen, trumpets, and angels that sound and give messages, and all the bad stuff that begins to transpire. We're not doing that, but that's the 7 years of tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, we're going to draw an arrow back down here. We're going to write down the second advent. Jesus Christ came the first time, First Advent, the Second Advent. If you want to put a Bible reference with that, it'd be Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Jesus Christ returns on a white horse. And there he is, we call the Second Advent of Christ. Now, obviously, we still got some time frame right here. So this is obviously not the scale, but you'll see what we're going to do here. 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. In that period, right after the tribulation, if we could do it this way, let's just kind of put a mark right there. And that would kind of show us a defining, definite stop. In other words, Jesus Christ comes down. And right there at this little line, that is the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon for those Bible students. And that's described in Revelation chapter 19. And then begins the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. So he sits down upon a throne in Jerusalem. He'll rule and reign for 1,000 years. At the end of this, you have a battle. The Battle of Gog and Magog. And this thing goes now into eternity. This is where he creates a new heavens and a new earth. Right here, it goes into heaven, into eternity. That's a loose outline. There's obviously a lot more that we could zoom in and talk about. And we could talk about the church age and how it's broken down historically and in present day. We could talk about all the future things to happen. We could talk about the details of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We could talk about the battle here, the battle there. All these things are prophesied, not just in the book of Revelation, but throughout all the Bible. I tell you, and I've taught you before, the book of Revelation is merely an outline. It is an outline to lay this out from about this point, well, really from here to here. And if you can get the outline, and you understand that outline, as you go back and read from Genesis through the Old Testament of Malachi, you'll begin to see things that begin to stand out and surface. And you'll see certain words and phrases. And you'll say, I know where that fits. I know where that's talking about. It's talking about the Antichrist. That's talking about this. And you begin to put those things together. And that's why God's got a book that he says, rightly divide the word of truth. Now, we're going to show you some things in Hebrews. And so this is a study that we're going to deal with. And not so much the Second Advent, but a few details that will be talked about. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Let's jump back in here and look at verses 19 and 20 again. And I didn't focus on it this morning, but I want you to watch the wording. Words again. Verse 19. Which hope we have, verse 19, as an anchor of the soul. Let's back up to 18. He's talked about the immutability. Do you remember what that means? That God does not what? God does not change. But specifically in the text, he said he does not change in two ways. In this promise and this oath. Look at verse 18. Last part of the verse. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Then verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. So the hope in verse 19 is in reference to the hope of verse 18. See how it carries over? Verse 19, both sure and steadfast. What is sure and steadfast? The hope. See, he said the hope which is before us. And he goes, and by the way, the hope which you have in God is sure. There's a surety with it. They'll talk about insurance in the Bible. It doesn't use the word insurance, but they'll say, do not be surety for thy friend. That means like an insurance. Okay. And so here, the surety is this substance. He said, be sure, both sure and steadfast. And which entereth into that within the veil. That's an interesting phrase. It kind of like popped up out of nowhere. We haven't talked about a veil yet. Did you notice that? I don't know if you catch that this morning. And I just, like, never mentioned it. Now, what do you think of with a veil? What comes to mind for someone that's read their Bible? The temple veil. But interestingly enough, you get on a little bit later in Hebrews, and he says that veil was the flesh of Christ. He throws a kind of a monkey wrench into it. Like, what does all that mean? You say, we're going to talk about that? Not yet. Hold on. And which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered. So somebody has already gone behind the veil. Even Jesus. So Jesus went behind the veil. So it can't be in the tabernacle, the temple. Remember when Jesus Christ was crucified? And that veil was rent from top to bottom. And there in Hebrews, he pulls back in now this veil. Now, what is he trying to point to? Look at verse 20. Even Jesus made it a high priest. Now, it's got a connection to the veil and the temple and the high priest. But he says, but Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that was in chapter 5 of Hebrews. If you missed it, it was a Wednesday night, February 7th. It's online. You can go to Sermon Audio and listen to that. And so when we get to chapter 7, I'm not going to spend time going all back through who Melchizedek is. So I checked today. That sermon is posted online. You can listen to it or you can watch it. And I encourage you to do that, because if you don't, you're not going to understand what we're dealing with in chapter 7 when he talks about Melchizedek. So you need to have that knowledge. We're not going to speak about it tonight, so I'll give you time, right? You got just a few days. Be ready by Wednesday night. There'll be a test at the end. Now I get your attention, right? No. There won't be no test, but verse 20, he said, forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, okay, let's see. Go back to 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. But the veil can't be the temple on earth. It's got to be something in the heavenlies. So I'm going to show you something, and it kind of gets sticky. So we're going to have to simplify it. So I'm not going to be flipping back and forth on this chart. That's why you wrote it down. So when I reference something, you can go back and look at it, and you can see something visual and to see where it's placed at. Now, to help you out, I wrote all the Bible references down. So you don't have to say, what was that verse again? All right. And chapter 6, verses 19 through 20 is what we just read in Hebrews. Now, we're dealing with two different groups. I'll explain what this is, and then don't jump ahead of me. We got New Testament saints, and what I mean by that is that you and I, in the body of Christ, in the church. So if you were to look at your chart, we labeled church. At the end of the church is this rapture, and the church is raptured up. Rapture means to be caught away. The word rapture is not in the Bible, but that's no problem for us, because there's lots of words that aren't in the Bible. But it doesn't mean the Bible doesn't speak about it. And for those of you that have read your Bibles and you're students of the book, and I know that you are, you begin to see that, for example, a few weeks ago we talked about eternal security. And even though the phrases of eternal security or once saved, always saved didn't show up in the text, it's obviously what he was talking about. And so we find the subject matter. So this column here, we're going to deal with New Testament church saints. That's you and I. And then in this column, we're going to deal with tribulation saints. So the individuals that follow God in the tribulation. Now, you remember in chapter 6 of Hebrews, we've already talked about that element that appeared in the passage of someone losing their salvation, and it was impossible for them to find repentance again. Remember that text we dealt with? And so we know that Hebrews, doctrinally speaking, in its writing, is dealing with this group of individuals, the tribulation saints. Now, here's what we're going to talk about tonight. And this is a subject that everybody in this room has met some Christian, or you read some article and somebody told you, I believe as a Christian, we're going to go into the tribulation. And you thought about that and you thought, well, that's not what Brother Jeremy says. But here's the problem is that sometimes we just don't know how to answer it. We don't know what our response should be. Now, I'm not trying to give you ammunition, but that's what you're going to be getting. But here's what I want to show you. Here's what's asked of me. How do they come up with this idea? I'm going to show you tonight how they come up with the idea. And here's what happens. They find verses that show you that there's a tribulation rapture, and they take the church and put it in that category. Let's say it another way. The Christian doesn't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. They can't make a right division to see that this is two different people he's talking about. And if you made the assumption that it's all the same, you're going to wind up in a problem. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to start right here in this left-hand column, and we're going to say with Pauline epistles, Pauline writings, we're going to talk about real quickly and look at some of these references. We won't talk about in detail with all of them, but I think you need to know what they are. And there is a rapture that's coming. Meaning that one day God is going to call you out as a saved individual and he's called you to heaven. Now, if you've deceased before the rest of us, your body will go. And you'll see the verses in a minute. But if we're alive and remain, the Bible says, we shall be caught up together to meet him in the clouds. Take your Bibles and go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I told you this morning that in that text of Hebrews, that the author used the word hope, and I said it had a dual application. Remember that? And I said that you and I referenced Titus chapter 2, though we did not look at it. I mentioned it to you. And in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, notice this connection of this term hope in connection with the return of Christ. When I say the return of Christ, if you were to go back to your chart and we drew that line out and it said church, and then we took at the end of the church, we took an arrow right off that line and drew it straight up to heaven. And that line we said is the rapture. That is the Titus 2:13. Here we are, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the Antichrist, he says. Is that what he said? No, it's not what he said. He said, looking for that blessed hope. You're not looking for something bad. Listen, if Paul was writing to tell you get ready for the tribulation, why did he tell you to look to good things? I ought to be looking for the mark of the beast and every politician and figuring is he the one? Right? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So it is the appearance of Jesus Christ. It is the return of Christ. And it is termed in your Bible in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, as the blessed hope. It will be a blessing to be caught out of here. That's a blessing to see your Savior face to face. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians, just a few pages to your left. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just to give you assurance here, I'm not going to be erasing that tonight, okay? So you just write it in as you have time, or after service, you could take your phone and take a picture of it if you'd like, okay? But those verses are what we're going to cover and just give you a heads up with it. First Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I said chapter 5. That is, I made a mistake there. That's chapter 4. So all of you that wrote in ink, and now I'm going to mess you up. There we go. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. The disciples heard that Lazarus was sleeping. And it was asked of the Savior, well, basically, can't you just wake him up? And Jesus did one of those George Bush kind of things, read my lips. He said, Lazarus is dead. How many remember that passage in John chapter 11? So your Bible definition, sleep, is death. So here we are, verse 13. He said, now concerning them which are asleep, that are deceased. He said that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now remember, the world has no hope, but you have hope in Christ. So those loved ones that are saved and already deceased, already gone to heaven, you will see them again. And you have hope. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Do you believe that? Okay. He said, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So when Christ appears, those which are already deceased shall go with him as well. Verse 15, this we say, that say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not prevent is to go ahead of them which are asleep. In other words, you're not going to go before them. Those who are already deceased will go. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. This is a very key portion, verse 17. Look at it again. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the where? In the clouds. So if you look back at my arrow that I drew down with Jesus coming for the church, we labeled the rapture, we didn't draw it all the way down to the line. If you did, shame on you, you didn't pay attention. Because Jesus doesn't come all the way to the earth. That's the second advent. We wrote that on our chart. That's Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, he comes with a white horse and he goes all the way down to the earth. But in this passage, he doesn't. We meet halfway. We meet him in the clouds and then he takes us to heaven. So he doesn't come to the earth. So the world does not see him. Only the Christian. You know, there's some times in the Gospels of certain stories that only certain believers saw Jesus do something. Peter, James, and John were called up to a high mountain. And they saw Jesus transcended or changed in a glorified body in Matthew 17. And there we saw, they saw Moses and Elijah on each side. Nobody else saw it. There were some times where there was some thunder and they heard God speak. But everybody around them only heard there was thunder. But the certain believers, they heard the voice of God. I believe that it's a private appearance. When God says, I'm coming back for my children, that lost world, the devil's kids, they don't hear it, they don't see it, and they have no clue what happened. They have no idea. Now, they'll come up with all sorts of ideas. I personally think they're going to say, finally, we got rid of all the troublemakers. You know, all them troublemakers and Christians. I mean, those Christians have caused us problems for years. I'm glad the aliens finally came and got them. And they'll come up with some excuse, and everybody will believe it. And they'll just say, well, you're gone, and they're glad for it. But what they don't realize is it's going to be hell on earth in that tribulation. This world has never seen anything of such, of like, the Bible describes. We meet him in the clouds, verse 17. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. See that? Aren't you glad you don't have to come back down here and live here again? He says, you don't have to do that again. It's done. It's over. And you'll be in heaven for eternity. Okay, so there's our passage. Now, there's a parallel passage, and that's our next one. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians 15. These two texts are probably your main text. Again, it doesn't tell us the word rapture, but it is catching away. We're taken out of here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 51. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and watch how he describes the same event that we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what? Okay, so not everybody's dead. Some are going to be alive. Oh, but every one of us, all inclusive, shall be changed. Now, what's going to be changed? Verse 52, in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Remember, corruption is already set into them. But he said, they'll be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass a saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. There's your passage right there. It's worded a little bit differently, but basically what he's telling you is your physical body is going to be changed. When this event takes place, it is in the twinkling of an eye. It is in faster than the speed of light. And in an instantaneous moment, you and I were saved. Our bodies are changed, and you're given your glorified body in heaven. If the dead are that were saved are already in the grave, obviously, and they're going to be caught up, 1 Thessalonians 4, and they shall meet him in the clouds. They'll go right before us, and then we're right behind them, and they get a new body, and we get a brand new body. And this is the rapture. Now, this is not the only place it's spoken about. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You do understand that your Bible was not written in the 1800s. The King James Bible, that what we're using tonight, was first published or printed in 1611. Now, was Paul writing in 1611? So it goes even further back, right? Listen, don't ever believe anybody that tells you that the subject of the rapture was invented by the Roman Catholic Church to deceive you, and it came about in the 1800s. You just read it. Did you not? And it was written prior to 1611. The Catholic Church did invent this doctrine. Ever been reading your Bible and you found something that was there the whole time, but you never saw it? So could God not have done that until the 1800s, that people really began to understand what it was? Sure. But it was there the whole time. There's actually some church fathers in the early stage of the church history of writing. And there was one particular man, and he wrote about the rapture of the Christian in the church, that the church would be raptured or taken out. So this thing is, and this is what this other crowd does. They look at it and go, oh, we're going through the tribulation. And what you believe about the rapture was started by the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, now wait a minute. Now, the Roman Catholic Church talks about the Trinity. Do you believe in a Trinity? They believe in angels. Do you believe in angels? They believe in Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? Okay, so just because they got some things right doesn't mean that they are a Bible interpreter that we're going to go to. If you find a $100 bill in a trash can, does that make it a bank? I don't think so. Now, you can start dumpster diving. You can find all sorts of treasures, but it doesn't mean it's a bank, does it? Okay, so just because of a false religion found a truth doesn't make them truthful. Okay, all right, so that was easy to answer. Romans chapter 8, and now we're at chapter 8, verse 22. Romans chapter 8, verse 22. Do you remember that famous verse, verse 28? Remember that one? All things work together for good. Remember that? Okay, all right, let's back up to verse 22. For we know that the whole creation, not part of it, all of it, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Listen, you are not the only thing that God created that has pains. You remind yourself, even the mountains have pains. They just don't have a doctor. And so you can find some answers possibly, but they don't, right? All creation is under pain and is under judgment of Genesis chapter 3 because of the wages of sin. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, the first fruits of the Spirit, through Bible study, is the Holy Spirit within you. He said, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. There is something within every believer that desires to see God, that desires for the hope of heaven. Waiting for, here it is, waiting for the adoption. Did you know that you were adopted into the family of God? He says, waiting for the adoption, to wit is the old English to know the redemption, the redeeming of our, not soul, not spirit, but of our what? Of our body. Well, at what point in church history or Bible theology will this physical body be redeemed? What you just read in 1 Thessalonians and in Titus and in 1 Corinthians 15. When God has an angel blow a trump, and at the last trump, the trumpet's the sound, at the last sounding of that trumpet, your body and my body will be caught up to meet him in the clouds. And our bodies, not the spirit, not the soul, though it's part of it, but the subject is the body, is redeemed. You know what shows me? That when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he paid for your soul to be sinless, to be redeemed. He paid for your spirit, and he also paid for your body. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, and he says, know you not that you are bought with a price? That's why you don't have a right to say, I'll do what I want with my body. It's not yours, sucker. If you're saved, it's his. It's his. And you ought to ask him, say, God, is what I'm wearing pleasing you? Is what I say, does it please you? With what I say, does it please you? Does the job that you want me to do with my hands and an occupation, is it what you want me to do? Because I do not own this thing. It is yours. And one day he's going to have a trumpet blown, and he's going to say, all to the believers, he says, come up hither. And he redeems your body. The subject is in Romans chapter 8. Look at again verse 24. For we are saved by hope. Now remember, I told you this morning, it is not like, well, I hope I can make it to heaven. No, I'm going. I know without 100%, without any doubt, 100%, I know I'm headed to heaven when I die. For we are saved by hope. He says, but hope that is seen is not hope. If you can see it, then it's reality. Let me ask you, has your body changed? Did your body change when you got saved? Now, you might have made some changes. You might have began to say, well, I don't want to talk like that anymore. I want to maybe cut my hair, make some things different, make some things show forth that I'm a follower of Christ. But you know what didn't change? Some of those thoughts. And they come back at the most inconvenient times, don't they? And that flesh was not redeemed. He says, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? If you can see it, then what are you hoping for? Pick it up and use it. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. What are we waiting for? The redemption of the body.
It's what we call right here the rapture of the church. Titus 2, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, Romans chapter 8. It is all through there. This is not a subject that we're just finding one verse. We've got multiple verses to say and to show us that Jesus Christ is coming back for His child. He's going to take you out of here one day. And that's my hope. Well, we're not finished. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John in chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Obviously, we won't finish all this tonight, but we'll get to it Wednesday night. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love, the mannerisms, the characteristic is what he's talking about. What manner of love the Father has bestowed, he's given you upon us. Did you know that God loves you? As his child, God loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Did it stop there? Oh, no, it didn't stop there. God began to bestow, began to drop and push down towards you his greatness and his goodness and his grace. And he has mercy upon you and he gives you blessings beyond measure. Does he not? Yeah. And then you get the mully grubs and you just forget about them. So then we have to say, count your many blessings, name them one by one. He says, look here, look what he says. He says, bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. What a blessing it is for God to call us his child. Therefore, because of this, the world knoweth us not. Tonight, the world does not understand why in this world you're in church. They don't understand what saved is. They don't understand what born again is. And you say, well, I'm a child of God. And they go, oh, we're all children of the great creator. And you're going, no, uh-uh. The only way in his family is through Jesus Christ. They don't understand it. Verse 1, because it knew him not. Talking about the world didn't know him, so they don't understand it. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. So are you a son of God right now? Yes, you are. John chapter 1, verse 12, to them that believed on him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. Verse 2, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. All right, you're a son of God right now, but you don't look like one. You ever see, I like people watching. I was watching some people the other day. There were some interesting characters. Yeah, that's fun stuff. If you've never enjoyed people watching, you have missed out on life. And you know, just to watch some. And I was standing there looking at some of them thinking, well, God, that one, it was real creative. Like, I would have not put those things together for that person. But you did it. And you thought, God, that was really neat and looked nice. And I don't think it looks nice, but you thought it did. And have you ever been amazed with it to look out across just a group of massive people and think, none of them look the same? None of them look the same. I mean, how many different rotations can you come up with? Ears, noses, eyeballs. Man, he got it. He's got all sorts of shapes and sizes, doesn't he? It's amazing. You'd have to look at that and say, there has to be a creator. Has to be. We got saved. We got born again. Nothing changed with us on the outside. Look at verse 2. But he says here, but doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he, who's the he? That's Jesus. That's God. But we know that when he shall appear. Oh, there it is. That's what we're talking about. The appearance of Jesus Christ. We, that's the believer, shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Oh, now watch verse 3. It's probably one of the greatest verses. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. There's the hope again. See it? Listen, I'm grabbing for you Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 18 and 19, where he says we have a hope and is steadfast and is sure and is seated in the heavenlies. What is your hope in? Is that Jesus Christ is going to return for us. And this has got dual application, because obviously we can take that passage and we can apply it and it fits. No problem. Is Jesus Christ, with his promises, is he coming back for you? Yes. It is the hope of the Christian. Yes. Here's what happens. We'll get into this Wednesday night. These verses are not dealing with you. These verses are dealing with a tribulation saint that is raptured. So there's a rapture in the church and there's a rapture in the tribulation. And you will find that the two are not the same. But if you take this category of people and you grab those verses, then all of a sudden you would think that we're going to go through the tribulation. But we're not. And so God has got a group of believers that are in the tribulation that he gives them a promise. And in Hebrews 6, it's called their hope. And what is their hope? That they'll see him. They'll see the Savior. Well, that's similar to us. That's why we can go to Hebrews 6 and we can make application. Just as doctrinally, they can go to the text and find the hope that one day they'll see Jesus Christ. We'll get into this Wednesday night of the tribulation saints and the rapture of the tribulation period of time. And you will see very quickly it's not the same. And it doctrinally will create a problem if you try to force it in the passage. In Philippians chapter 3, we'll close here. Philippians 3, he said that he will change our vile body and fashion it like unto his glorious body. And that's that last passage. And he says, that's your hope. And you have the hope of heaven and the hope of the resurrected body when he blows the trumpet. We'll get into it a little bit more on Wednesday night. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time tonight, once again, to open the Word of God and to study. Lord, I know some of these things are repetitive for some, but others, this is some new territory, new subject matter. God, take it and help us to remember these things, to be reminded, as the last text that we just read is that the very subject of the rapture of the church, of the child of God, is a subject, a hope that will purify us. It is the idea that we need to be ready at any moment for the return of the Savior. So, Father, we look forward. Should you tarry, we'll be back here, Lord willing, Wednesday night, ready to study and to have church again. But we might see you. You might part the clouds and call our name and blow a trumpet and draw out your children from this earth. And we look forward to that one day, to see our Savior face to face. Thank you for the day that you've given us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is Pastor Jeremy Wilson. We sure appreciate you listening to this service today. We hope that it was a help to you and to your endeavors to study and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can be a help, be sure to check us out online at hbcpicayune.com. And then there's mountains. And a chance of snow. Yeah. We know how to time it just right. Yeah. What I want to talk to you tonight is in Hebrews chapter 7 is three ways to worship God. Three ways to worship God. obviously, it's kind of more of a preaching, teaching. So we might want to encourage you to take some notes. And hopefully it'll help you out some subject matter that you'll run across. And it's not about this, and you'll see what I mean in here in a minute. We're going to get into the passage. We're going to get some explanation towards what he's dealing with in Hebrews 7. But it's not about this particularly. So Hebrews chapter 7, and I'm just going to kind of skip down through here, and then we'll get to our verse that we're going to hit across. Verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. You know the story. We've covered that. We've talked about Melchizedek and who he was. Gives interpretation in verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. This is what I want you to do here for me. I'm going to point out some words that show up in the first about eight verses. I want you to underline them, take some notes. It's going to give us a Bible definition of a subject matter. Now, before we do that, you do know that the book of Hebrews is in the New Testament. Would you agree with me? Okay, all right. Would you agree that Jesus has already died and risen from the grave when the writer of Hebrews is writing? Okay, good, good. And so we're going to run across a subject that some people say doesn't apply to the New Testament. But keep in mind, even though Hebrews is dealing with something prophetically future, and it's dealing with the Jew, historically, when it was written, it's written after the crucifixion. It is obvious that the church would be have already been formed. Now, maybe the writer didn't fully understand it, but the church is there. Okay, and so the concept of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ is present. All right, so here we are, verse 2. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part. So Abraham gives a tenth part of what he has of the spoils of the war, the battle, to Melchizedek. Underline that word tenth right there in verse 2. And it talks in verse 3, talks about Melchizedek. And then we get to verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham. So the man in verse 4 is the reference to Melchizedek. And it's telling us that Abraham gives to Melchizedek. In verse 4, he said, gave the tenth part of the spoils. Okay, so in verse 2, you underlined the word tenth. And you get to verse 4, and you underline the word, the phrase, the tenth as well. So whatever he got, he took a tenth of that and he gave it to. So it's a tenth. It's a percentage. See that? Okay. Verse 5. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, that's of the tribe of Levi. That was the priestly tribe. So the priest in the Old Testament come from the tribe of Levi. Okay. Now the Hebrew would have understood that, right? He would have immediately understood the context. Verse 5. Who received the office of the priesthood. So that priest fulfills or is in operation of a office. You know, a pastor is considered whoever does. If a man desire the office of a bishop, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. So the pastoral position is referred to as an office within the church. A deacon is also referred to as an office. It's a position. That's what it is. It's a Bible term. The Old Testament priest had the office. He was like an officer, right? Of the priesthood, have a commandment, verse 5, to take tithes of the people according to the law. So the law instructed the nation of Israel to give tithes. Underline that word tithe right there. They were instructed to give tithes of the law, he says there, that is of the brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. So Abraham really wasn't a Jew. He was the father to the nation of Israel. See? And from him, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we get to Moses, and they give the commandments. And then they're told, you've got to give a tithe, and you give it to the priest. There in verse 5, verse 6. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes. There's that word again. Tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. I've heard some folks say one time that tithing is never mentioned in the New Testament. Now, wait a minute. We agreed that Hebrews is New Testament. It's after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we've read it how many times so far? Now immediately they go, but they're talking about Jews. Okay. Just hang with me. You say, are we going to talk about tithing tonight? Not really. It's just in the context. Verse 7. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed the better. We've talked about that. Verse 8. And here men that die receive tithes. But there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also. Now, Levi was mentioned back in verse 5, correct? And Levi received tithes. Now, verse 9. And as I may say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. You heard somebody say, I got to pay my tithe. That's a Bible term. When you say, I've got a bill to pay, that means you owe it, correct? Well, you owe a tithe. It's a baseline. Now, so here we have in verse 8, tithes mentioned. In verse 9, tithes mentioned. And several other references, correct? You underlined them. Back up to verse 4. Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Back up to verse 2. Abraham gave a tenth part of all. A Bible definition of the word tithe means a tenth. And if you were to say a tenth, it means a tithe. That's the Bible definition. And you would go to this passage right here in Hebrews chapter 7 to explain that. Because there's all sorts of ideas. And again, this is kind of part of it, but I'm not preaching or teaching to you about tithing. But when the individual looks at you as a Christian and says, well, I don't see anywhere in the New Testament that we are required to tithe. Well, it's right here. It's right there. And tithing is a biblical principle. And here's what you need to understand. Even though that the New Testament doesn't say, the law said this, and now we're going to repeat it so that you know to do it. Now, you understand that there are several laws of the Old Testament that are never mentioned at all in the New Testament. But if I were to tell you what they are, and let's just say it this way, we're in mixed company. You come see me after service, and I'll be glad to tell you what it is. It's so vile and wicked that if I said it's not mentioned in the New Testament as a law, you would say, that doesn't matter. It's still wrong. So the New Testament doesn't have to repeat a law for you to know it's still in effect. So now again, these laws are not dealing with our salvation. But just because God doesn't say with the Apostle Paul, thou shalt tithe, I think it's kind of obvious that they just kind of expected that's what you do. But I want to take a look closer look at verse 8. And here, men. Now, who are the men? Well, that's verse 5. That's the men of the tribe of Levi. That's the priest of the Old Testament. So right there by verse 8, you could take the draw a line, as I did. And I took there and I drew a line for the word men. And I wrote Old Testament priests. That's the context. And here, men that die receive tithes. So the Old Testament priest would stand and he worked at the temple. Did you know that in the book of Hebrews, at the time the writer is writing, there is a temple, probably right down the road. The very temple that Jesus overthrew the money changers. The very temple that the priests conspired to take him and to crucify him and paid off one of the disciples. And the disciple came back and threw the money back at their feet and said, I betrayed innocent blood. That very temple, he said, we've got guys right there, right now. Now in 70 AD, it's going to be destroyed. Jesus Christ prophesied that. So it places for us, though there's not a temple right now, the writer says at this time, he said, there are men that die. You see that those guys that receive tithes, they're mortal. They're mortal. They'll die, another one take his office. And he'll die and another take his office. And he'll die and another take his office. He says, they're just men that receive tithes. That's what they were supposed to do, according to verse 5. Look at verse 8. But there, he. Now, when we talk about God or Jesus, we always use a capital letter, don't we? A noun. We say it's a title to Jesus and we would capitalize it. I love it when the Bible doesn't follow grammar rules. I love it. It just makes me go, I fit in. Did you know that he right there, even though it's not capitalized, is Jesus? I'll prove it to you. Look at verse 8 again. But there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Look at verse 16. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. That's eternal life. Go down to verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. He's talking about Jesus, just in case you didn't get it. Verse 25, wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he, see the lowercase h, it's okay, that's Jesus, ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Verses 24 through 26, connected with verse 16, and then back up to verse 8, the he is Jesus. Let's go back to verse 8. Watch this. And here men, that's Old Testament priests, they're mortals, that die receiveth tithes. But there he, Jesus, receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Where's he at? Where is Jesus? Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 5, he is seated at the right hand of God. Now, pause a minute here. There's a lot to this. We could really spend a lot of time about tithing and giving. Because when we get to the Gospel of Matthew, go with me there. Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, a famous passage that you know about. And if you would, when we go to Matthew chapter 6, mark this passage. We'll turn back to it tonight. Matthew chapter 6. And then we're going to find another place in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12 that it's a similar preaching. It's not the same sermon, but he mentions it again. Here we are, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 and 21. Matthew 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. I kind of wonder in verse 19 if he talked about the thieves, if he was referring to the priests. That's who they gave tithes to, didn't it? And they said that those mortal men received tithes of men. He said, but they die. What was the condition of the temple at the time that Jesus was on earth? It was corrupt and apostate. I mean, the worst crowd was the religious leaders. And here he commended the widow for giving her one mite. He gave all, right? And she gave all. And he looks at her and says, she hath done the better part. She did the best thing. Verse 19, he said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Well, how do you do that? Really, how do you do that? Do you have a bank account that's linked to heaven? Direct deposits? I mean, humanly speaking, everything that you give to is on this earth. Is it not? So you've got to figure out, how is it that I can give earthly treasures and these earthly treasures are deposited into a bank account of heaven? He says that I could do it. He said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I want you to kind of take a fresh look at this tonight. I want you to consider, as what we're going to talk about here in a minute, three ways to worship God. And in this passage, you know the text, you know what he's referring to, of not making earthly treasures your focus. But somehow you and I can get involved in giving. You say, Brother Jeremy, are we going to talk about missions tonight? No, I'm not even talking about missions. I'm really not even going to talk a whole lot about tithing and offerings. But though I think that's probably how it's connected. I mean, how is it that you and I could pray a prayer and in our own mind, and you could even do it without even praying out loud, and ask God to save you? And that thing transpires to something in heaven. And then the blood of Christ, which is eternal, has a way of cleansing us in this life. There's an element of supernatural that you cannot explain. You just can't explain it. That, as we sang, Christ liveth in you. Well, does he? How do you explain that? That God moved in you? But he did, didn't he? So in this passage, he says, lay up some things in heaven. Look at Malachi, just one book to your left, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3. Malachi chapter 3. That Old Testament follower of God would show up at the temple and he would give his tithes and his offerings. He was instructed to. He gave it to a mortal man that would die. But Hebrews said that when you and I give tithes, he, Christ, receiveth them because he ever liveth. But I take my tithes and my offerings and I drop it in a silver plated plate.